Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you are our God. We love you, we praise you, we lift up your name in this place. Now as we open the Word of God together, Lord, speak to us, we pray. Spirit of God, move among us. Speak through your Word. Speak to us. Give us hearts to obey. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. You may be seated. There are a few of us who meet regularly on Wednesday nights for prayer at 7 o'clock here in the Mission Center. I just want those of you who are part of that gathering to know that we will not be meeting for these next 2 weeks. So we will not only welcome you, but others back with us come July the 14th. Deborah and I are going to be gone for the next couple of Sundays, and so I will leave you in the good hands of Dustin and Dan, who will continue to take you through the book of Mark. This morning we come to Mark chapter 10. If you'll remember, last Sunday morning we jumped ahead a little bit, and so we need to go back to verse 1 of Mark chapter 10. And I'll be reading the first 12 verses to you. And Jesus left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" And they said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter, and he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her, and if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." The more time I spent with this passage, the wider and wider the scope of what I needed to say became. And so I know it's far more than we can get to this Sunday. So when we get, Deborah and I return, we need to go back and revisit this passage again. Because some of the things that are referred to here, first of all, Jesus quotes from Genesis chapter 1 and 2. And we don't often, it's been a long time since I've preached it all that I can recall from Genesis chapter 1 and 2. And we just need to go back there and remind ourselves of what's going on there and what that means and how we are to understand that, those first two chapters that tell the story of creation. And then Jesus, in the quoting he does from Genesis 1 and 2, mentions the issue of gender. God created them male and female. Well, that's a huge issue in our culture right now. And so we probably need to stop there and spend some time thinking about those things and understanding what the Word of God is to say. And then there's the issue of marriage and divorce. And that needs attention. We need to stop again there and hear what God's Word has to say. So there's a great deal to cover in these few verses, and more than we're going to get to this morning. Let me just, before we move on, recommend a couple of books that will help you if you are struggling to know how to respond as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ and a believer in God's Word to some of the things that are happening these days in our culture. When I was a boy, a young boy, not only in the church, but in the culture, it was accepted the fact that sexual intimacy belonged within the boundaries of marriage, a covenant marriage between one man and one woman, which meant that sexual abstinence until marriage and sexual faithfulness within marriage were what was the expected norm in society. Then came the 1960s and the sexual revolution, and all of that got upended very quickly in our culture, and our culture rapidly moved toward a different approach, and they were fine with the fact that we in the church still held to that belief in sexual fidelity in marriage, but they viewed it as rather quaint, kind of old-fashioned, outdated. But in 2021, as our culture has shifted yet again, if you're one of those who says God's word has some things to say on this subject, and we believe that sexual intimacy belongs exclusively within the boundaries of a covenantal marriage between a man and a woman, and so prior to marriage there should be sexual abstinence, and within marriage there needs to be sexual faithfulness. If that is your position in our culture today, you are viewed as dangerous. That's seen as unhealthy and really an unacceptable position to hold. So because of that, I just want to quickly mention to you two books that might help you as they have helped me, both of them by Sam Alberry, A-L-L-B-E-R-R-Y. Sam Alberry, the first of them is Why Does God Care Who I Sleep With? And it's just some good, helpful, biblical teaching from a pastoral position. And then the second one is just a little book. It's less than 100 pages long, by Sam Alberry, called Is God Anti-Gay? And there's just, again, good, helpful things in there. And it's said in a loving, pastoral way, knowing that throughout our culture there are people who are just broken by the things that they've experienced and the way in which they're now living. And Sam Alberry has some brokenness in his own story to tell about, and speaks as a pastor who believes the word of God, and so you might find those things helpful. Well, let me pick up the story from Mark chapter 10, verse 1. Jesus left there and went to the region of Judea. He's heading south. He's been up in Galilee around Capernaum and Bethsaida and the other small villages up there. He's been training his disciples. He's been teaching them. He's been preparing them for the fact that what lies before them when they get to Jerusalem is suffering and death and crucifixion. They don't understand that. They're struggling to get their minds around that. But Jesus now, they're on their way south. Now they've left Galilee. They're traveling down southward through Judea. They come about halfway down through along the Jordan River, where Jesus crosses over the Jordan onto the eastern side into the area called Perea, or sometimes referred to the Transjordan. He's on the other side of the Jordan River now, and he is in the area where John the Baptist had been ministering a few years before. And he's back in the area that's ruled by Herod Antipas. And it's there that a crowd gathers, and he is in that with that crowd of people teaching them, and there are some Pharisees there. These fellows show up everywhere Jesus goes. They are not there to learn from Jesus' teaching. They're there looking for evidence that they can use against him. And so they have a question to ask him, but the scripture says it's a test. This is a question that's given with hostile intent. And the question is this: is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Now, the passage that they're referring to is Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1, where Moses gives some instruction from the Lord there regarding divorce, and says that if you're going to divorce your wife for some indecency, that she needs to be given a certificate of divorce. Now, this stipulation was not there to give permission for divorce. It was there to protect the woman. For if you just said, I don't want you in my house anymore, get out, and she's just basically out on the street, she's not going to be welcomed back into her family. She's no longer a virgin that's going to be quickly eligible for marriage. She's still legally married to her husband. And so in order to protect the woman, the man is required to give a legal certificate of divorce. And in order that she can not be treated as a harlot in society, but re-enter her community. So the question there about that verse has to do with a part of the verse that says that she, that there can be a divorce for something shameful or some indecency. And so the question is, what is meant by that? And there were two schools of thought. Those who were the followers of Rabbi Shammai, they believed that some indecency or something shameful meant there must be some sexual immorality. She must be guilty of adultery before you are free to give her a certificate of divorce. Those who were the followers of Rabbi Hillel said, no, it just means, hey, if there's some reason that you're annoyed with her, there's some shameful, whatever it is, maybe she burned the toast, maybe she's put on a few pounds, who knows what it is, but you don't want her around anymore. You're free to write her a certificate of divorce. So they're asking this question to Jesus. They want to pin him down on one school of thought or the other, but that's not all that's going on here. There's something more. N.T. Wright, in his little commentary on the book of Mark called Mark for Every Man, says, and N.T. Wright is a theologian and author and pastor, rector, and bishop within the Church of England. And he says, back in the 1990s, there were several times when I got a phone call from a journalist, and they wanted to interview me about the church's position on divorce and remarriage. But he said, I knew, because it's the 1990s, that they are not writing a story about divorce and remarriage. They're writing a story about Charles and Diana, the royal couple in this very troubled marriage. When Jesus is asked this question by the Pharisees, they're really not interested so much in his position on the divorce. They're asking about Charles and Diana. They're asking about Herod, Antipas, and Herodias. You remember, John the Baptist has been in that very region before him. And you remember what gets John the Baptist killed? Is the fact that he publicly calls out Herod and his wife Herodias for their immoral relationship. Herod had gone to see his brother Philip, who was in a neighboring region. They're both political leaders. Herod arrives at Philip's house, is spending some time there, and he falls in love with Philip's wife, Herod's sister-in-law. Herodias, Philip's wife Herodias, ends up leaving Philip, going back with Herod, and marrying him. Now, John the Baptist's ministry is calling people to repentance. And so he sees this moral failure in the leadership of the land, and he calls them out on it. Herodias, the wife, is so incensed and outraged by the fact that John the Baptist would have the audacity to publicly accuse her of adultery and immorality that she sees to it that her husband Herod throws John into prison, and then she finds an opportunity to see to it that John is executed. John is executed for his position on this very issue. Now they've got Jesus here. So by the way, Jesus, what's your position on divorce? And you can bet that whatever he says is going to quickly find its way back to the ears of Herod and Herodias. But Jesus doesn't really respond to their question. Instead, Jesus doesn't try to exegete Deuteronomy 24. He doesn't say, well, this is what Deuteronomy chapter 24 really means. This is what that word means. No, he instead takes them back further to first principles, to the book of Genesis, and says, remember God's intention since creation? God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. That's God's purpose. That's his plan. That's his creative design. You know, if we get creation wrong, we get all kinds of things wrong. We get gender wrong. We get marriage wrong. We can get race wrong. If you account for the human race by means of evolutionary processes, then you can easily explain that one race has evolved at a different rate than another and is superior in some way. Thank the Lord, the founders of this nation said, all men are created created equal. And you can easily get rights, human rights wrong. All men are created equal and are endowed not by their government, but by their creator with certain unalienable rights. It all goes back to creation. If you get creation wrong, you devalue human life. If you get creation wrong, you don't understand a proper approach to work and a proper work ethic. You don't understand stewardship of the earth and care of God's creation. There's just all kinds of things that go haywire if you don't get creation right. So I want to take you back there for a little bit to Genesis chapter 1 and 2, and you don't need to turn there in your Bible, but the question is, how do we understand this story, this story in Genesis chapter 1 and 2? And I have struggled with this because I know that the two prominent kind of ways of understanding this that are out there, one is held by the young earth creationist folks who say Genesis chapter 1 is to be taken literally in every way. These were six 24-hour days in which God created the world, and then he rested on the seventh, and so the earth is only 6,000 or so years old. And I'm troubled in some ways by that, and the corollary that is often goes along with that by people who believe that way, and their position is, and if you don't believe that, then you might as well throw your whole Bible out because it all goes down the tubes. It all hangs on that. No, it doesn't. It doesn't. So I'm uncomfortable with that, but I'm also uncomfortable with the theistic evolution people who believe that all of this happened sort of in an evolutionary way, but that God was somehow overseeing this all, and the grand designer kind of behind the scenes seeing that it all worked according to his plan. I think you run into some problems with that. So what do we make of this? What are we supposed to do? Now, some of you are thinking, oh, no, my pastor doesn't believe the Bible. No, please, just wait a minute. I do, this is God's word. But I was helped by a couple of people on this. One was a message I listened to by Tim Keller. Listen to it online. If you want to hear it, you go to YouTube and you just search Tim Keller, Genesis 1 and 2. He is the founding pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian Church in Manhattan, has had a wonderful, wonderful ministry there, has written many books, and many of you know of his ministry, and you've been helped by it like I have. And in this particular sermon, Tim is talking about those first two chapters of the book of Genesis. And his position is this, that Genesis chapter 1 is a hymn of praise to the Creator. That's the genre of literature that we're reading when we read Genesis chapter 1. It is a hymn of praise to the Creator. When we read Genesis chapter 2, we're reading a different kind of literature. We're reading the historical record of creation. Now, here's the position he takes with that. He says, what is it that characterizes music, songs, hymns? Well, there's repetition. Things get repeated in songs. We've been repeating some things here this morning. You don't do that if you're writing an essay or giving a report or historical thing, but there's repetition in songs. There's a kind of cadence to them. There's often metaphor in songs that you wouldn't put in a report of a historical narrative. So when you read Genesis chapter 1, you come, and God said, let there be, and there was, and he said that it was good, and there was evening and morning the first day, and then God says, let there be, and there was, and he said it was good, and there's evening and morning the second day, and on that repeats itself. And Keller says, that sounds like a hymn. That's a different kind of literature. And he uses this example from other places in the scripture. He says, if you go, for example, to Exodus chapter 14 and 15, Exodus chapter 14 is the story of the children of Israel crossing the Red Sea. It's the historical narrative. This is what happened. This is how it went down, kind of a thing. But Exodus chapter 17 is a hymn of praise that Moses' sister Miriam writes about that event. It's an entirely different kind of literature. Now, they're both talking about exactly the same event, but one is a hymn of praise, the other is the historical narrative. It happens again in Judges 4 and 5. If you read Judges chapter 4, there's the story of a great battle that's won by the children of Israel. The kind of blow-by-blow account of the battle. You read Judges chapter 5, it's Deborah's description of that battle that's in the form of a hymn, a song. It has repetition. It has cadence. It has metaphor. She talks about the stars fighting for them. That's not literal. That's metaphorical. So it helps me a great deal if I begin to read Genesis chapter 1 and see it as a hymn of praise to the Creator rather than the way I used to see it, which was a confusing puzzle that I had to figure out. So I find that very helpful, and I love reading Genesis chapter 1. It is that kind of an outburst of praise to the God who made us all. But what does it mean? I mean, even if it's a hymn, those days mean something. They didn't just pull that out of air someplace. It's describing a different way of describing, but it's describing God's creative work. On this score, I was helped by John Lennox in his book, 7 Days to Divide the World. John Lennox is a brilliant guy. He's got 3 doctorate degrees. He's a professor of mathematics in Oxford University and an outspoken Christian, even though it has cost him in his academic career. He loves the Lord, loves God's word, and is being used of the Lord. And so John Lennox's book is not easy to read. The guy is a mathematician, after all. It's not a spellbinder. It won't keep you up at night turning pages. You have to kind of work your way through it slowly. But his position, to me, is just interesting. I don't know if it's right or not, but his position is that the 6 days of creation, the first 6 days, are literal 24-hour days, but they are separated by indiscriminate long amounts of time. So that periodically God steps in to do a new creative work in his creation, which is what the fossil record bears out. We have these sudden blossoming of life all at once, and then long periods where there seems to be no change at all, and then all of a sudden a whole new batch of life forms comes along. Now, I don't know whether he's right about that. He believes that we are now still living in the seventh day, the Sabbath day, whereas God is resting from his creative work. But I'm not trying to convince you of this. I am simply saying that we need to think carefully. How do we understand this word of God? It is the word of God. I believe in a literal Adam and Eve. I don't think they were Neolithic farmers who God just selected and say, well, you'll be the first couple. I think God creates them out of nothing, ex nihilo, as he creates all things. He takes the dust of the earth and he creates Adam. Adam's rib creates Eve. They are something that never existed before. They are humankind, made in the image of God. I believe there's a literal Garden of Eden. I believe that there's a literal evil presence that comes in the form of that serpent and tempts them, and they fall into sin, and the curse of God falls upon them. I don't have any doubt about those things. I know they're true, but I just need the Lord's help, as we all do, in understanding how best to interpret this scripture. Here's what I want you to remember as we look at all this. Let me tell you, I'm going to list 6 things that I think are true about us as human beings. First of all, we are created. We're not accidental. We're not a random collection of something. We are formed by our Creator. The hand that made us is divine. We are created beings. Secondly, we are created in the image of God. There's nothing else, there's no other creature on the face of the planet that is made in the image of God except human beings. Did you see that news story earlier this week? It was a little humorous. Down in Texas, there was a whole bunch of cows that were headed to the slaughterhouse, and somehow they got loose and they were stampeding through town. And they had sheriffs out there and everybody trying to corral these cows. Well, on Friday, the news was that the animal rights people had shown up and felt like, hey, you shouldn't be slaughtering these cows. I'm not sure why they felt that they should be allowed out on good behavior or what what the reasoning was, but they were there saying, you know, protesting the fact that these cows were about to be slaughtered. And as I watched the news on television, there was one person holding a sign that says, "We are all animals." Nope. No, we're not. We are made in the image of God. We have that God-given value. God treasures this. God, my opinion is that God made everything else that went before him because he was creating a place for us to be. Us, made in his own image. Made in order to be in relationship with him. We're the only ones who can be in fellowship and communion with God. We're created in God's image. We are embodied. We're given a physical body. We are created as whole people. Our body is not just a shell that holds the soul. That's Eastern thought. You know, that the soul is the prisoner of the body. And ultimately, our ultimate hope is to be free of the body. No. God created us as embodied beings. He created us just the way we are and said, "This is good." Now, when we fell into sin, we fell into sin as whole beings. Body, mind, soul, spirit, every part of us is impacted by sin. When we are redeemed by the work of Christ, and when we put our faith in the finished work of Calvary, we are redeemed as a whole person. And that redemption even impacts our body. And one day, yes, our body is going to be laid in a grave for a while, but only for a while, because we're awaiting a day of resurrection of the body. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a guarantee that our day is coming when we too, like him, will be raised from the dead, incorruptible, have a glorified body. That's why Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5, we're not waiting to be unclothed, but to be clothed. We're not waiting to be free of this mortal flesh. We're waiting to receive the glorious body that God has for us. And the Word of God tells us that these bodies of ours are the temples of God. He dwells in his people bodily. He sent his Son among us bodily as one of us. And we sometimes act as if that, you know, that's just so much. Oh, particularly when you start getting old and things start to wear out and aches and pains set in, can't wait to be free of this body. Well, the good news is, no, you're going to get a better one. We're embodied and we're engendered. God makes us as sexual beings, male or female. Now, that's not like, you know, you get brown eyes or you get blue eyes. Male or female is not just, to put it rather crassly, an issue of plumbing. But it has to do with who we are as a person. And our culture is so confused about this right now because people are so broken in so many ways, including in their sexual understanding of who they are. And we're seeing it all over the place. And we need to understand what the Word of God says. So we'll take a look at that. But God has made us, he has made us as male and female. We are not only embodied, but we are engendered. And we're entrusted. He says, "I'm putting you in charge. I want you to go fill the earth. I want you to steward my creation. I want you to extend the garden out over the whole earth. I'm putting you in charge of the animals." And he says it there in the end of Genesis chapter 1. He says it again in Psalm chapter 8, God has put all things under our feet. We're entrusted to care as stewards of his creation. And then we're eternal. We're not just temporary beings here who live a little while and then are gone. You've heard that quote, be sure, from C.S. Lewis before. From his book, The Weight of Glory, he writes, "It is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses, to remember that the dullest, most uninteresting person you can talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. All day long, we are, in some degree, helping each other to one or the other of these destinations. It is the light in the light of these overwhelming possibilities. It is with the awe and the circumspection proper to them that we should conduct all of our dealings with one another. All friendships, all loves, all play, all politics, there are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal. And their life is to ours as the life of a gnat, but it is immortals with whom we work, marry, snub, exploit, immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. And all of us are made for eternity. And we will live in eternity, either in the presence of God, in the glory that awaits, or eternally separated from God, in eternal punishment. Here's what I want us to remember this morning. That God's creation is good. I don't mean by that it just passes inspection. I mean that what God created, when he says in Genesis chapter 1, it is good, it means he's enjoying it. He's taking delight in it. God's creation is good. God's plan is better. By that I mean God's plan is better than your plan. God's plan is better than the culture's plan. God's plan is better than any other plan that's out there. God's plan for marriage, God's plan for gender, God's plan for sexuality, God's plan for all this is always better. And God's promises are best. The promises of life forever with him, the promises of a new heaven and a new earth. The promise of a new body. I was listening some time ago now to a gentleman speak who has no faith. He does not believe in God. He's a materialist. By that I mean he believes that there is matter and there's energy and there's nothing else. And he was talking about some of the things he grapples with. Well, he doesn't say this, but I say this. This is my opinion. Not something he said. I cannot imagine living with no purpose, thinking there's no plan to any of this, there's no meaning, there's nothing that's ultimate, there's no one at the helm of this ship. We are simply adrift in the universe. This ultimately going to burn out. That humans are mammals and no more. We're born, we live, we labor, we procreate, and we die, and are soon forgotten. And someday, if we don't annihilate ourselves before then, the sun will burn out, and things will go dark, and there will be no one left to even remember that we ever were. Now, that's a bleak outlook on life. So this man who believes that matter and energy are all that there are, was talking about nature. And he was talking about how he finds nature so breathtaking. He said, nature can move me to tears. There are times, he didn't use the word this, but times you just want to worship. I mean, there's it's so magnificent. But then he said this, but I also know that nature is totally indifferent toward me. It has no care. It will destroy me as easily as anything. And to that man, I'd like to say, will you please come and stand among us who are followers of Jesus Christ and listen to how we sing. Fair are the meadows, fairer still the woodlands, robed in the glooming garb of spring. Jesus is fairer. Jesus is purer, who makes the woeful heart to sing. This is my Father's world, and to my listening ears, all nature sings and round me rings the music of the spheres. This is my Father's world. I rest me in the thought of rocks and trees, of skies and seas, his hand the wonders wrought. Summer and winter and springtime and harvest, sun, moon, and stars in their courses above, join with all nature in manifold witness to thy great faithfulness, mercy, and love. We are made by the hand of our Creator. We're made in his image. He loves us so much, he sent his Son to redeem us and restore us to the relationship that sin had broken. And he's coming again for us so that where he is, we can be with him forever. That's gospel. That's good news. Would you stand with me? Father, I thank you so much for the truth of your word, where in a world where everything seems relative and shifting, that we are given the word of God. Thank you. Thank you that we are your creation, made in your image, made by you, made for you. Thank you, Lord, that though we have fallen into sin, you sent the Savior who took on human flesh like us and died in our place. Thank you. Lord, this morning, I pray that you will renew in our hearts just a worship, a sense of the wonder, the awe of who you are and what you've done and what you're going to do. Lord, we love you and we praise you. Thank you for this time together this morning with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Lord, I pray that as we leave this place, that your Spirit will go with us. Fill our hearts with the songs of heaven, we pray. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Lord bless you.